We'll continue on with the series in Lamentations this morning. And that brings us to Lamentations chapter 3. And the text that we'll consider today will be verses 25 through 33 of Lamentations chapter 3. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll read and meditate upon God's word together. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 25. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing together. Father, it is our blessing to gather here this day and to hear your word. And we rejoice to have this opportunity. And we pray, Lord God, that our hearts and our minds would be open to your truth, and that through your word you would be at work in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that your word would not return to you void this day, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which you send it among us this morning. And these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. In these verses in the book of Lamentations, I believe we reach the high water mark of this book. Because here at the center of the book, the prophet preaches to us a timeless lesson, a timeless sermon on the character of God and the nature of true faith and how true faith responds to adversity in life. Now, the historical situation of this book, which we know very well from previous weeks, it seems for a moment here to fade into the background as the prophet preaches some timeless principles of faith in the style of wisdom literature. In fact, these verses almost sound as if they come from the book of Proverbs, because what we find here is a series of short, timeless sayings holding universal truths. And so it's clear that the meaning and the core, the marrow of this book is to be found here in these verses. Now, these nine verses that we've read consist of three stanzas, and each stanza has three verses. And each stanza of three verses is joined together by the acrostic pattern of this poem. In other words, verses 25 through 27 all begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and verses 28 through 30, the same holds true, as well as for verses 31 through 33. So each one of these stanzas is joined together, in a sense, by the literary structure of the poem. And each one of these stanzas really has its own thrust, has its own unique point. But when we read them together, what we see is a beautiful flow of thought. And that flow of thought will mark the path of this sermon today. Now, the very first stanza, verses 25 through 27, these verses show us the posture of true faith consisting of both waiting upon and seeking after the Lord. The second stanza, verses 28 through 30, introduces the reality of adversity in the life of faith, and it also calls upon us and shows us how that adversity in life should produce in us not bitterness, but humility before the Lord. And then the third stanza, verses 31 through 33, leads us back to the compassion of our God as the unshakable ground of our hope and our comfort. So let's begin then with the first stanza, verses 25 through 27, and let's read those verses again together. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now, in these verses in the Hebrew text, not only does each line or each verse begin with the same Hebrew letter, but each verse begins with the same Hebrew word, and that is the word tov in Hebrew, which means good. And you see how the word good appears in these verses, and that's the emphasis of these verses. In fact, it delineates for us three good things, right? The Lord is good to those who wait for him. It is good for one to hope and wait quietly. And it is good for the man to bear the yoke in his youth. So, three good things are presented to us in this stanza. Now, this list of three good things begins with the goodness of God. And that, of course, is the source of all goodness. But given the goodness of God, the emphasis here is on what is good for man to do. And we are told two things. We are told to wait upon him and to seek after him. Now, waiting upon the Lord and seeking after the Lord are two word pictures that are common in the Bible. And what they do is describe the spiritual posture of true faith, waiting upon him and seeking after him. But interestingly, if you think about it, these are almost opposite word pictures. Waiting is a picture of passivity, right? Think of what people look like when they're waiting at a bus stop or waiting in a doctor's office. They're passive. Seeking, on the other hand, is active. Think of what someone looks like when he has lost his wallet or she has lost her purse. They're active. They're seeking, right? There's no passivity there. But both of these word pictures have their spiritual counterparts in the life of faith. On the one hand, we wait for the Lord because God is sovereign. We cannot earn our salvation and we cannot contribute anything to it. Our lives and our souls are entirely within the hand of God, and we must rely 100% upon the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so we are, in a word, helpless. To wait upon him means to depend entirely upon his power and his promises. It means to acknowledge our own weak and helpless condition, and that our only hope is the work of Jesus Christ, sovereignly and graciously applied to us. To wait upon him is to acknowledge that everything depends upon him, and it is his good pleasure alone that determines everything about your life and your eternal destiny. For your part, all you can do is wait upon him. Now, if you look down to verse 26, it tells us to wait upon the Lord quietly, which I think portrays something of the humility and the submissiveness of the heart before God. You see, waiting upon the Lord doesn't require words. In fact, it's good to be quiet before the Lord sometimes, simply being conscious of his presence and bearing only a humbled heart before him. But this waiting upon the Lord should often surface in our prayers, as we consciously and prayerfully commit ourselves entirely into his hands with childlike trust. In this sense, we must wait upon a sovereign God every day. But as I mentioned, while waiting is a posture of passive trust and dependence, we're also told to seek the Lord. And seeking is a posture of active determination. Seeking the Lord is actively pursuing him and purposefully, consciously drawing near to him to know him, to love him, and to obey him. And this envisions the intentional pursuit of growth in grace that is our daily calling and our lifelong responsibility. And it requires our effort. It requires our exertion. It requires our determination to lay hold of Christ by faith, to wrestle with him, so to speak, and not let him go until he blesses us. And we have many means by which we seek the Lord and we draw ourselves nearer to him. We have the Word of God, which is always at our disposal. We have the blessing and the gift of prayer, to which we can turn at any moment. We have the sacraments. We have the worship and the fellowship of the church. And so if we would seek the Lord, these are the means to do it. This seeking after the Lord, this is his command, and this is our, your, and my responsibility in life. Now, I've used that word responsibility a few times very purposefully, because I want you to see how we have just touched upon the classic question of God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. Now, this question, as it's often posed by critics, is this: if God is entirely sovereign in all things and sovereign in our salvation, then mere men can't be held responsible for not seeking after him or not having faith in him. And on the other hand, they say, if men are truly responsible to seek after the Lord and have faith in Christ, then God is not entirely sovereign in salvation. Now, we can admit that this is a hard question to think about, but thankfully, the measure of truth is not our weak capacity to rationalize it. The measure of truth is what God's Word says. And what God's Word says is this: that God is in fact sovereign in all things, and especially in our salvation. It depends entirely upon his will and his work. And yet he commands us to seek after him with all of our hearts. He commands us to have faith. He commands us to grow in that faith and to make our calling and election sure by seeking after him. And this we are responsible to do. Now, there is no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It may be difficult for our minds to grasp, but these two things come to a beautiful and experiential harmony in the Christian life, and that's what we see in this one little verse of ours. We wait for God because he is sovereign, and we seek him because we are responsible to do so. And so these two postures of the Christian life, both waiting and seeking, these are daily practical testimony to God's sovereignty and our responsibility. A sovereign God can only be waited upon by helpless sinners, but spiritually responsible men must seek the Lord with all of their hearts. And so we wait and we seek. And we do so with this beautiful promise. Verse 25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks after him." And this is the main point of the verse, isn't it? And the main comfort that we have. If you want the Lord to be good to you, and pause on that question for just a moment, do you want the Lord to be good to you? Who would answer that question in any other way but yes? If you want to see his goodness and experience that goodness in life, then this passage tells us what to do, doesn't it? Wait upon him and seek after him, and he will reveal his goodness to you. His goodness will be a mounting experience in the Christian life. You may recall in Exodus 33, in one mysterious revelation, God caused his goodness to pass before Moses. We don't know exactly what Moses saw at that time or what God revealed to him, but truth be told, we see and experience the goodness of God every day in a multitude of ways, perhaps not in the same way that Moses did, but truly nonetheless. And God's goodness is not as the world counts goodness. And how does the world count goodness? In health and wealth, pleasures and possessions. But God's goodness toward his people is of a far greater kind and quality. The good gifts that he gives to his people who wait upon him and seek after him, the good things that he gives, the scriptures enumerate for us. He gives us the assurance of his love. He gives us peace of conscience. He gives us joy in the Holy Spirit. He gives us increase of grace, and he gives us perseverance to the end. That is how the Shorter Catechism summarizes the good gifts that God gives to those who wait upon him. And these gifts are priceless. This is the goodness of God that we will discover by waiting upon him and seeking after him. Now, this goodness of which our passage speaks, this goodness of God does not mean that you and I will never experience a hardship in life, a struggle or a challenge to our faith. In fact, the third thing that's called good in this verse is the yoke of hardship. Look at verse 27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now that verse introduces the next stanza where we find out that this yoke spoken of here represents adversity in life. But even that adversity has a good purpose. Let's read verses 27 through 30. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Now here the prophet tells us that there is the goodness of God to be found, to be discovered, even within the hardships of life, which are pictured here under the image of a yoke. Now, this certainly corrects a common error in our thinking, and we're all guilty of this error. We think that the things that we deem that are good in our lives, that we think are good, that these things must certainly come from the hand of God, but the challenges and the harder experiences in life come from somewhere else, that these are aberrations within the providence of God. And as long as we pray hard enough, he'll notice this aberration, this thing that should never have happened, and then he'll change it. But verse 27 sets us straight and perhaps surprises us a bit by saying, it's good to bear this yoke, to experience some adversity, because God has a purpose in it. Now the apostle is even bolder than the prophet, saying in Romans chapter 5 that it's not only good to bear a yoke, but the apostle says that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and character and hope. Now, the different blessings that come through adversity are listed here in Lamentations 3. But first, let's notice a detail that the prophet includes in that verse. He doesn't simply say it's good for a man to bear the yoke. He says it's good for the man to bear the yoke in his youth. Why does he include that one small qualifier, in his youth? Well, the point here is probably that adversities that are experienced at a young age give more time of life for the fruits of it to develop, the fruits of perseverance and character and hope. Just to illustrate the point, for example, if you've ever known someone who, an older person who grew up as a child during the Great Depression, maybe your grandfather, great-grandfather or something, and they grew up in those hard years of the Great Depression, and you probably knew that person as learning lifelong lessons from that experience. They're probably a very frugal person, probably a very hard-working person, probably a very practically minded person. And probably throughout adulthood, they gained a healthy sense of being thankful for whatever they had throughout their lives. In other words, they bore that yoke in their youth, and that in turn bore some fruit throughout their lives. Well, I think the same can be said to be true in one's spiritual life. If you're a young person, and the Lord lays upon you some hardship, some adversity, some challenge to your faith in your life, be thankful that whatever the Lord is teaching you is a good thing, and it's also a lesson that you will carry with you throughout your life, into adulthood and into old age. In other words, if I might put it this way, spiritual lessons are best learned when you are young. Now, you can learn them at any time in life, of course, but they're best learned when you're young. And if the Lord teaches us good things through adversity, then what the prophet says is true. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. So, what are we to do when the yoke of adversity comes? Well, look at verse 28. Verse 28 begins by saying, let him sit alone and keep silent. I think this means that we are not to become complainers during our times of adversity. We're not to be the type to broadcast our hardships far and wide, simply to garner pity. Now, of course, we can and we should seek prayer and seek comfort from our fellow believers, because we are told in Scripture to bear one another's burdens. But we do also have to learn the lesson that mere complaining never helps anything. Silence is indeed sometimes golden. And this point is often lost in our age of social media. But notice that this is the second time in our passage that this text recommends quietness or silence. Some things are best kept between you and the Lord. And sometimes I think we stand to be blessed the most when we bring our burdens to the Lord alone. Now, I'll reiterate, there are times, of course, when we need the prayer and the counsel and the fellowship of others during times of adversity. But there are other times, I think, when we would do well to take the command of Christ about fasting and apply it to our suffering. In other words, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be suffering, and your Father who sees in secret will comfort you openly. Verse 28 goes on to say, "Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him." This means that if we do suffer anything in life, great or small, we need to acknowledge that it is from God, and therefore we are to respond to him in faith. I think this is what it means to accept adversity, as the scripture says, and as Job said in Job chapter 2, verse 10, when Job, of course, suffered grievously, many different adversities, you'll recall from that book. And in the beginning of the book, he said to his wife these words, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Accept adversity. Now, our first impulse is almost always to reject it and pray for a speedy conclusion to it. But to accept it, I think, means to acknowledge, first of all, that it is from God, and secondly, that it does have a good purpose. And thirdly, it is our duty to respond to that in faith. Now, the next verse goes on to illustrate one of the great fruits of adversity and how we are to respond to it in faith, and that is with humility. Look at verse 29. "Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope." Now, putting your mouth in the dust is a picture of lying prostrate on the ground. And if you lie flat on the ground, your mouth is in the dust. And again, to lie flat on the ground is a word picture of a posture of the heart. And that posture of the heart is humility. This is a picture and a call to respond to the Lord through any adversity with humility. You see, every challenge, every adversity we might face in life, no matter how big it is or how small it is, should humble us before God. And it should remind us how weak we are in ourselves and how much we depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. I think one of the worst sins of human nature is pride. It's a sin that clings to our hearts. It clings to your heart. It clings to my heart. And sometimes it's hard for us to see it. We might see it more clearly in someone else, but sometimes we completely overlook it in ourselves. But pride is one of the greater sins of the human heart. And so if adversity humbles us before God, if it has that purpose to it, then it really is good to bear the yoke of adversity if our prideful hearts are humbled. Now the last line of verse 29, if you'll see that, "Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope," it says. Now that one little line seems to introduce an element of uncertainty, as if we're not certain if there's hope or not. There may yet be hope. But this way of speaking is very much in tune with the language of the prophets. Everywhere the prophets exhort God's people and exhort you and I to repent, to humble ourselves before the Lord, to seek after his face. All of these exhortations we find time and again in the prophets. But then they say things like this. The prophet Joel says, "Who knows if the Lord will relent?" The prophet Amos says, "It may be that the Lord will be gracious." And in the book of Jonah, it says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent?" And here in Lamentations, it says, "There may yet be hope." Now, this kind of language does not make God's mercy uncertain. Instead, it is meant to make our response urgent. This language reminds us that God's mercy is a sovereign mercy, that he does not owe it to anyone, but he promises it to those who will truly seek after him. But the real point of this line, "There may yet be hope," is to remind us that the window of hope is limited. It's limited to your life, however long God appoints you a time in this world. It's limited. And the time to seek the Lord is right now. That's what this line urges upon us. "There may yet be hope" means do not delay. And with that point, we understand that the time to humble yourself before the Lord is right now. And knowing that, I think it's important also to remember the context of youth in this passage, in these verses, right? It's good for the man to bear the yoke in his youth. And that sort of sets the stage and the context that we should bear in mind in these verses. And then it says, the Lord may yet, there may yet be hope. So, I want you young people today to take notice of this verse in particular. I want you to perk up your ears for just a moment. If you're a teenager or a preteen or a young adult, I want you to listen to this carefully. Because the time to humble yourself before the Lord is now. So our text says. And so I want to exhort you to not be foolish and immerse yourself in the world while you're young, always thinking that you'll put off the spiritual interests of life until later in life. Because that is a fool's game that never ends well. Do not plan on being the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross is the one who came to faith in the last moments of his life. It happens, but it happens rarely. Don't plan on being that guy. Come to the Lord while you are young. Seek his face now. That's what our verse tells us to do. And you would do well to take that advice and heed it today. Humble yourself before the Lord now, while there may yet be hope, our text says. Now we come finally, and a bit more briefly, to the last stanza of our text, which is verses 31 through 33. It says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Now here we really do have the comforts of the Lord to remember anytime that we need them, and especially in times of difficult days. Verse 31 reminds us that no hardship is permanent. By design, God makes them temporary. Verse 32 reminds us that even though grief may come in God's providence, the multitude of his mercies is always greater. He is not a God of a multitude of griefs. He is a God of a multitude of mercies. And so once again, the true hope that is ours in Christ can be traced directly to the character of God. Showing mercy is his delight, not causing grief. And to prove this point, the prophet says something that is both wonderful and even a bit mysterious in verse 33. He says, "For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." In the Hebrew text, the phrase is literally, "For he does not afflict from the heart." That's how the Hebrew reads. Now, this verse takes us onto the sacred ground of the character of God and makes a very fine distinction, a distinction between what God does and his willingness in doing it. And so we need to be very careful to not misconstrue what the prophet is telling us. But if we understand it aright, there is great comfort in what it tells us. The point is that, yes, God does sometimes bring that grief and adversity into the lives of his people. He does chasten his people. But these things do not arise from his heart as if he took pleasure in human suffering. Our God is a God who desires to be known for his mercy, not his anger. He is a God of grace, not a God of grief. The hardships and the chastenings that he brings are relative and contingent. but his mercy, we are told, is everlasting. Psalm 30 memorably puts it this way: his anger is for a moment, but his grace is for life. And here in our text, the prophet says that his mercies are of a multitude, but his afflictions do not come from his heart. You remember our call to worship this morning from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus drew an analogy between God's fatherhood and human fatherhood in regards to the request of the child. Right? If the child requests a loaf of bread, the loving father doesn't give him a stone. Well, I think we can be so bold as to make a similar analogy here, or maybe a comparison between the lesser and the greater. Fathers, when you chasten your children, that is, if you have to spank them when they do something bad or punish them in some other way, whatever punishment is appropriate to the offense, you do that because it's just. You do that because it's right. You do that because it's necessary. But I think you all agree that that doesn't arise from the heart in the sense that you enjoy bringing that grief upon the child. You don't enjoy that. But it's something that's absolutely necessary and right to do. It's for a good purpose. So in the same way, but in a divine and perfect way, our Heavenly Father brings adversities and chastenings at times for a good purpose. It is just, it is necessary, and it is right for Him to do this. But He takes no pleasure in it. Our text says that these things do not arise from His heart. So, if you suffer any adversity in Christ, remember these two important things. First of all, that you have a Heavenly Father who loves you enough to chasten you, to bring you closer to Him, and to keep you on the right path, because that is the purpose of the chastenings that He brings in our lives. But secondly, remember, while hardships are part of His good providence, they do not arise from His heart. He takes no pleasure in grief, but rather He takes pleasure in mercy, which He will certainly show. And ponder this too. When we are in glory, the hardships of life, which seem so grievous now, those things will not even be a memory. But the multitude of His mercies will be before us forever, and these things do indeed come from His heart. And so to conclude this morning, let's draw together the lessons that our Lord has today for us from His word. And the first is this: our God is good to all those who wait upon Him and seek after Him. And so the word of God exhorts you today to make these two things the posture of your heart from day to day: waiting upon Him, trusting in His sovereignty, and yet seeking after Him through the means of grace, and knowing that it is your responsibility and your calling each and every day. Examine your heart each day. Do you wait upon Him? Do you seek after Him? Because this is our calling, and remember that promise. He is good to those who wait for Him and seek for Him. But secondly, when adversity does come, and it surely will, make it your first reaction to humble yourself before the Lord. And when you suffer something, don't let bitterness or complaint rise up in your heart or take root. Instead, wait upon the Lord and seek after the Lord, because He chastens those whom He loves. But thirdly and finally, remember that any hardship in the life of faith is a brief precursor to new mercy, to new grace, and this is because of God and who He is. As a father who loves his children, He does not afflict any one of His children from the heart, but His mercies are everlasting. Amen.